And the reading for today, on which Phil's sermon is based, is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, beginning at verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
So, I was thinking, trying to think of an example to start my sermon this morning of something in life where it starts off as a real high and then it gets really difficult and challenging and hard. And my mind went straight to having a baby. I can remember the moment when I held my eldest, Anwen, when she was born. She had quite a traumatic birth, but I held her in my arms. And it was such a mix of emotions because I thought, wow, this tiny person is here and they're my child. And it sort of felt amazing and overwhelmingly positive and joyful. But then at the same time, kind of clouding in from another side was, I can't believe I'm going to be trusted with this life. That there isn't anybody else I can kind of say, well, you know, I'll pretend to be the dad, but someone else can actually take the responsibility. It's going to be my responsibility, our responsibility. And certainly when you have a baby, you get that high of receiving the baby, and then the hard work begins. You know, people tell you before you have a baby, well, your life's going to change. And you kind of think, oh, yeah, I'm sure it will. We'll have this cute little baby to show off. It's going to be great. But, like, the actual difficulty of your life just completely turning around because suddenly it's not about you anymore. It's about this child, and it knocks off all your kind of edges of any selfishness you might have had where you think that life's about you and your dreams and ambitions. Suddenly, your whole focus changes. And you can almost see it in this photo that the parents are really excited. But if you look in the child's eyes, the baby's saying, "You have no idea what is coming your way. I'm about to turn your life upside down. I'm going to ruin your life." If the baby's, you can see it in the baby's eyes. Well, this passage takes us into a time in Jesus' ministry which you couldn't really describe as a high point. Certainly from perhaps a worldly perspective anyway. It's not a high point in Jesus' ministry. We're told in verse 60 that on hearing what Jesus has just said, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And then it goes on to say, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And so Jesus is just left with the 12. But even among them, he knows that it's not all good news. "Have I not chosen you, the 12, says Jesus, "yet one of you is a devil." And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" So this refers to what Jesus had been saying earlier, particularly what he was saying about his flesh, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." So they're turning away because of this teaching. And on one hand, you might think, oh, well, maybe that's just because conceptually it's quite hard, that teaching, because they think it's about cannibalism. So they're saying, well, we don't want to eat your flesh and drink your blood, so, you know, we're walking away. But actually, it's not just about that. If it was about that, Jesus, I'm sure, would be quick to clear it up and say, no, I'm not actually literally saying you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. This is, you know, this is a metaphor. This is a spiritual thing that's going to happen. It's not just that they're struggling with. It's hard because it challenges their whole worldview. It challenges their thinking about who God is, and also their thinking about who they are in relation to who God is. And it just pushes them too far. There's certain things about Jesus that they love, but this is taking them too far. It's too much of a commitment. It's too hard for them to get their heads around. And so many of them turn away. And we can see it when we look at who Jesus was to them and what their expectations were versus what the reality of who Jesus was. So the crowds had seen Jesus do some amazing miracles, particularly feeding the 5,000. They really liked that miracle. They liked it because it was free food, and everyone likes free food, don't they? You know, they say, I used to work with students. I was a chaplain at university. And the thing to do with students is just to put free food on. If you put free food on, they'll all come. You know, even if it's a Bible study or anything and they're atheists, they'll come if there's free food. So the crowd loved the miracle of feeding the 5,000 because, well, they were literally hungry. And Jesus did this amazing thing. So it fed their stomachs. But also, it was a real spectacle. You can imagine how everybody was talking about it. He also did healings. And people loved that too. I mean, who wouldn't love a healing? It was wonderful. It really pulled in the crowds, because it pulled in the crowds of people who were sick, who were bringing their sick relatives, but it also pulled on the crowds of people who wanted to be entertained. They wanted to see Jesus do this amazing stuff. So they wanted a miracle worker, so that was all good. But then they started demanding more and more miracles. They wanted to see Jesus do more things. They basically wanted Jesus to heal all their poorly people, and they wanted to be entertained. So they wanted kind of the NHS, and they wanted a good show. They wanted both those things to be going on. But Jesus was really clear about what his miracles were for. And he said time and time again, it says time and time again in the Gospels, that these were signs pointing to something more. And that if all your attention is just on the miracle, then you're missing out on what it's signposting us to. So Jesus' miracles are a sign. They're not just a spectacle to amaze and astound, but they're an invitation for us to follow and to obey and to change our lives. And people aren't so keen on that. They love getting healed. And they love the spectacle, but when it says, no, this is a sign for you to change your life, to turn your life around and commit, people aren't so keen. In fact, Jesus says really clearly earlier in this chapter in verse 26, I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. These are signs, these are pointing you somewhere, but you're not interested in that. All you want is the spectacle, all you want is the miracle. So there's the miracle worker, and he's a different kind of miracle worker than they want. And then there's the prophet. Is Jesus a prophet? Is he someone who speaks for God? Well, yes. Jesus says some amazing things, and some of what he says, the crowd absolutely love. They love that he condemns the religious authorities, and yet he lifts up the lowly people. And so the kind of lowly, everyday people love that. Think, great, this is someone who speaks for us. And he's lifting up the downtrodden. And they've been waiting for a prophet. These people have been waiting for somebody who will come. And here he comes. And when he says what they want to hear, they love him. But when he challenges their thinking, they don't like it. When he says it's not just about getting literal bread for your mouth, it's about bread for your soul, it's about changing your life, they're not so keen. Jesus' key message is repent and believe. Repent and believe. Turn your life around and believe, look differently at the world, at who you are and who God is. This is Jesus' key message. Jesus says, take up your cross. He says, choose the narrow way. And when Jesus speaks for God in this way, the crowd don't like it. They don't want something that's difficult. They don't want something that's narrow. They want something that's easy, that's comfortable. So yes, he's a prophet, but he's not the kind of prophet that the crowd want. And then there's a Messiah. These people have been longing for a Messiah, someone to save them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. But Jesus wants to save them from so much more than just the oppression of the Roman Empire. He wants to save them from death itself, from sin, and all that's involved in that. And then Jesus is also the king. And these people want a king. They want someone to rule them. But Jesus doesn't wear the right clothes to be a king. He doesn't have a palace or a castle. And perhaps even more importantly, he doesn't have a military power. They need a king who's got an army, who can overthrow these Romans. And Jesus doesn't seem to have any of that. He doesn't even have a house, let alone a palace. And he certainly doesn't have an army with him. So yes, he's the king, but he's not the kind of king that they want. Earlier in John chapter 6, just after this amazing miracle of feeding the 5,000, it says this, verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, and we see it there again that this is a sign, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And it says that Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. They wanted to make him king, but they had all their expectations of time of king that they wanted to make him. They were going to mold him into this king. And Jesus knew that. He knew that the kind of king they were expecting was nothing like the kind of king he was going to be. So what does he do? He walks away. He goes to a lonely place. He comes away. He withdraws from the crowd and goes back to the mountain. He goes back to his father so he can reconnect with actually what this is all about. As the crowds gather and there's that momentum, actually he's walking away. And so that's why we get in verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And you can picture this visually happening. Imagine the feeding of the 5,000, this huge crowds, 5,000, that's just the men, so there's even more than that. And as Jesus' teaching goes deeper and he challenges them more and more, so the crowds go away. And then there's about 70 disciples, and most of them go away because his teaching is getting more and more challenging, and he's defying more and more of their expectations. More and more of the crowd go away, and he's left with the 12. And even among those 12, he knows that one of them is going to betray him. And as those crowds are gathering, if we go back a bit and imagine that moment when he's feeding the 5,000 and more people are coming, this looks like growth, doesn't it? In terms of the way the world sees growth, if you were running a business and you've got thousands of people coming and the more miracles you do, the more people come, you'd say, this is great. As a publicist, as a PR person, you'd say to Jesus, right, keep going with the miracles. The crowds love that. Just hold back on the kind of challenging teaching. Don't say anything about them having to eat your flesh and drink your blood. Just stick to the miracle stuff because that's going really well and we're really growing. We're getting more and more people in. That's great. And so if you were interested in fame and the number of people, then that's what you'd go with. But this is kingdom growth. This is not growth the way the world sees it. And instead of thousands following, the success of Jesus' ministry doesn't look like thousands of thousands of people joining and watching and observing. It looks like very few people really committing. So growth in the kingdom is not lots and lots of people, lots of pews or seats full of people. It's about a very few people committing wholeheartedly. That's what growth looks like in the kingdom. And we found that, didn't we? When we spent that time looking, when we came up with that loving and growing slogan and we looked at what growth looks like in the Bible, we realized it looks very different to what we might think growth looks like. It might not look like numbers increasing. It might look like, it does here for Jesus, numbers decreasing. I saw a quote this week that said, "Don't count the number of people who come into your church. Count the number of lives touched by those who go out from your church sharing God's love." So it's not about how many of these seats we can fill. It's about how many people are impacted out there when we, even if we're just four of us, when we go out there and impact people's lives. It's not about how many people come in. It's about how many of us go out into the world and make a difference. The crowds have given up on Jesus, and Jesus turns to the 12. And he says to them, "Do you want to leave too? Are you going to turn around and walk away?" See, we're not forced to believe in Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, right, you've got to commit now, because look, everyone else has gone. He says, you can walk away too if you want. It's always a choice. It has to be. And then we get Peter's response. Simon Peter answered Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter is beginning to understand. And he represents the 12 when he says these words, when he calls Jesus Lord. That's when we see that he's starting to get it, when he calls Jesus Lord. Peter is starting to grasp that Jesus isn't just one of various lifestyle options. He's not just one of various prophets or options for the new Messiah. Jesus is the only choice, the only way. Jesus is the way. Jesus is life. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Peter is starting to grasp it. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is a really important moment and a really important, some really important words that Peter says. And I love how the Amplified version of the Bible puts this. It says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You are our only hope. We have believed and confidently trusted, and even more, we have come to know by personal observation and experience that you are the Holy One of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Within that little few sentences is contained so much of the genesis of what it means to be a Christian believer, what it means to make Jesus your Lord and to turn around your life. And it's not seen in the thousand, it's seen in one man grasping something deeply. Being a follower of Jesus is about recognizing that Jesus is Lord. And this whole theme of lordship that we're looking at through these months is kind of summed up here in what Peter says. And it can be broken down in this way. It's about believing that Jesus is Lord. It's about knowing Jesus as your Lord, that relationship. And it's about living your life as though Jesus is Lord. It's about living differently because Jesus is Lord. So just to look at those things briefly. First of all, believing that Jesus is Lord. Belief is something that happens in the heart and the mind, isn't it? It's something internal. It's about faith. It's about saying yes to God deep in your heart. It's about trust. And maybe you can remember a time when you definitely made that decision, when you thought, yes, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you are Lord. And perhaps you didn't know what that was going to mean for the years ahead, but you made that decision in that moment. But of course, it's a daily decision, isn't it? Secondly, it's about knowing Jesus as Lord. It's about knowing Jesus personally, not just the stories about him in the Bible, not just other people's testimony of what he's done in their life, but knowing what he's done in your life, knowing what it means to you. And then thirdly, living as though Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Lord in your life, then your life will look different because it will affect how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you treat people, how you think about yourself and your place in the world. So for some of us, we know we're running low on faith. Now, if we're looking at the first one about believing that Jesus is Lord, we know that our faith is quite low at the moment. If we think about it like a fuel tank, we've got our fuel there in that faith tank that actually we know at the moment our fuel tank of faith is quite low. Because it can be like that. It's up and down, isn't it? You know, in the journey of life, in the journey of faith. We need to remember that faith is a gift from God and that God is our loving Heavenly Father and that whatever we ask, he will give us, particularly if it's about asking for more faith. We might not get it if we ask for £1 million, but if we ask for more faith, he loves us asking those kind of questions. If we say, Lord, my faith tank is pretty empty at the moment. I'm running dry. Will you give me more faith, Lord? Will you increase my belief, increase my faith? If you ask for that this morning, he will give that to you. Or maybe for others, it's this personal knowing of Jesus that is on the wane or that we're lacking in. When was the last time we actually spent time with him? When we went for a walk and we talked to Jesus and we explained everything that was going on in our lives and in our heart. When we opened our heart to him. When was the last time we did that? Jesus is longing for us to know him more. And that door and that invitation is always open. Or perhaps for others, the faith is there, but there's areas of your life that you know you haven't given over to the Lordship of Christ. Paul was challenging us about this. Which areas of your life have you not given over to him? Where you think, well, I'm happy for you to have my Sunday mornings. I'm happy to have this bit of my life, but actually this bit I'm not ready to open up. Maybe it feels too personal, too painful, or maybe you know that God would want to challenge it and you don't want it to be challenged. I want to invite you this morning to surrender those things to Jesus because you can trust him. He He loves you and he wants the best for you. So those things that you're hiding away, that you're not letting him in, he's longing to have them because he wants even better for you. I said at the start of this sermon that this wasn't a high point in Jesus' ministry. It must have been really hard for him to see the crowds turning away when he realized that actually their attraction to him was quite shallow. It must have been quite difficult. And then to just have that 12 left, and even knowing that one of them was going to betray him. Sometimes following Jesus is really hard. You give so much to this thing that you believe is the right thing to do, and yet often it doesn't work out as we planned, or it's not quite how we imagine it. And if you're feeling that way, if you're feeling like you're on this Christian journey, you've given your life to God, you're trying to do what he says, and it's really difficult and it's really hard, I want to tell you that you are in good company. Not just that you're in good company, in fact, that you're in the company of Jesus, because this is how it was for him. Jesus was following God's will, and yet he knew it was going to lead to the cross. It was going to lead to his friends and his family betraying him. He knew it was going to lead to pain and suffering. But yet he also knew that it was going to lead to something beyond that. And he encouraged us. He said, I will be with you. I am with you always. He's with us on the journey. He is Lord of all. So when that road gets tough, we must lean into Jesus. May you believe and know that Jesus is Lord. I want to finish with the words that Peter said again from the Amplified Version. Maybe you want to close your eyes as I read this. Peter turned to Jesus and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You are our only hope. We have believed and confidently trusted, and even more, we have come to know by personal observation and experience that you are the Holy One of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.